choose to do it in a God-honoring way. And we're going to now take all of that and try to apply it to specific worldviews, specific scenarios. But as a matter of review, I still want to cover what we did. It was actually 2 weeks ago, just for those of you who weren't there, and as a little bit of a refresher, because everything we do in this class really builds on top of the previous concepts. So the verse that I keep emphasizing over and over again in this class is 1 Peter 3:15, which is often called the charter verse of apologetics, and it begins with the clause, "Sanctify the Lord God in your..." And I talked a lot last week about what that means. I quoted even some theologians like Matthew Henry, and we concluded that that is really saying that we need to give God the honor he is due when we do apologetics. We are not to give... All right, we'll try that. We are not trying to give man honor and glory when we do apologetics. We're not trying to celebrate man's wisdom. We're trying to proclaim God's wisdom and his truth and his glory. And I gave a litmus test for what I think is basically a litmus test you can apply to any apologist or any apologetic that an apologist is presenting to determine whether it's honoring that verse. And it's basically the question, is this apologist putting man on trial or God on trial? And I quoted that the movie God's Not Dead, which came out a few years ago, in which this college student says to his atheist professor, "All right, we're going to have a debate in class. And in order to do that, in order to help the class, which is the jury, decide, you know, who is correct here, me or you, we're going to basically put God on trial." That's actually a quote from the movie. We are going to put God on trial. And my point was that is not biblical apologetics. It is not God who is on trial. If you read Romans 1, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Everything that a person needs in order to believe in God's existence is present in their mind. They can see it in the world. There's no excuse. Paul says they are without excuse. And God will judge them, and they know that they will be judged. They know that they will be accountable for their sin one day. So it is not man who is on, it is not man who is the judge and jury. It is God, and it is man on trial. And that's, in my opinion, the difference between God honoring apologetics and apologetics that ultimately is honoring man. And then to develop an actual method, an actual practical method of how to do apologetics, we took a look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5, which says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And then in the next verse it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, so he is not wise in his own eyes." At first glance, they might seem contradictory, but they aren't at all. What the verse is saying in an apologetic sense is that we are not supposed to adopt the unbeliever's foolish epistemology, foolish way of thinking, whenever we interact with them. And it doesn't matter if it's a specifically apologetic context, it could be any context. We are not supposed to adopt and take on their way of thinking, lest we be like them, lest we become foolish like them. We're not supposed to assume that their way is the way of wisdom. But then when we do answer the fool according to their folly, what we do is we say, okay, let's take your way of thinking and let's walk with it. And let's see where it leads. And there's many places in Proverbs where basically says there is a way that, well, this is actually a proverb. There is a way that seems right to a man, and that way is death. That's basically verse 5 in action. Let's take this way that seems right to man, and walk with it and see where it goes and show how it leads to death or destruction. And not just literal physical death or destruction, but in the philosophical realm, how it leads to intellectual death. It leads to intellectual suicide. That's what unbelieving worldviews lead to, is ultimately nonsense, irrationality, the destruction of knowledge. And we need to expose that to them in order that, well, in the hope that they might repent, that they might see their folly, and they might see that they need Christ. So the two-step method that we derived from those verses was, first, let's understand the unbeliever's worldview and show how it is absurd. And I know that the language I use here is kind of strong, kind of sharp. You know, I quote 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5 law, which says, you know, we're supposed to cast down imaginations, pull down strongholds. This is really strong, aggressive language. I'm not saying that in conversation you have to be really brusque, aggressive, come across as militant, ready to fight. You can gently show somebody that their way of thinking is nonsense. Maybe you've done it with a family member, a child, having to explain, look, if you keep headed down this path, it's going to result in a lot of pain. And maybe it was in a moral context. Maybe if it was, if you date this person, if you, you know, start this job, if you move here, if you go to this party. But in a philosophical context, you know, if you keep following this way of thinking, if you keep, you know, going where this worldview leads, it's going to lead to this place of absurdity, where you cannot make sense of your life, nobody can make sense of their life, and it's going to result in inconsistency and irrationality. And obviously, anybody who's honest is going to say they don't want to have an irrational worldview. Well, guess what? A lot of unbelievers, you can get them to the point where they will admit that their worldview is irrational, but they still won't leave it because it's their facade. It is their stronghold that they're using to hide from God. And we're going to see that a little bit more clearly in a debate, clip of a debate I'm going to show you in a bit. So then we also talked about the Bible on empirical evidence, because in this class I've been emphasizing a lot these philosophical arguments, you could call them, or epistemological arguments. Remember, epistemology is the branch of philosophy that deals with knowledge and truth, you know, why things are true, what is true, what are the limits of truth. But some of you in your apologetic experience might be more familiar with empirical arguments. Like, you know, if somebody asks you why you believe in the Bible, your first inclination might be to give them scientific, historical, archaeological evidence. And so we talked about that finally last week, and we looked at the pros and cons. And what I pointed out is that the Bible does use empirical evidence to persuade people. It does. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, whenever he's saying, and now here's the gospel that I preach to you, he says, this was seen by, you know, the 12, he lists all the apostles, he lists several other individuals, and then he says, and then 500 others. He is appealing to testimony. He is appealing to eyewitness evidence. That is empirical evidence. He is using that. But he was talking to the Corinthians, who already shared his worldview that there is a God, there is a miracle worker, you know, who works miracles. Would that, is that kind of eyewitness evidence effective against, you know, an atheist or a naturalist, somebody who just from the start rejects the possibility of miracles or rejects that God exists? Is that going to be useful to overcome their facade they have set up or to pull down their stronghold? I would argue it's not. And that's why I'm not opposed to using empirical evidence. I just think that you need to recognize whether the person you're talking to is going to receive it at all. Because if they're not, if their presupposition is one that will, you know, fundamentally cause them to deny any empirical evidence you give them, then in a sense you could be casting pearls before swine. which Jesus says, do not do. No, going on and on about the wonders of creation. Look how beautiful this animal is, or look at the inherent delicacy and intricacy of the human body, and you know, going on and on about the wonders of God's creation, how complex it is, how amazing it is, kind of those intelligent design style arguments. You present that to the unbeliever and they just slap it down. What are you accomplishing? I would say that's casting pearls before swine. So I don't go there. I don't do that. And the gentleman who I'm going to show a clip of later, he does not either in a debate he has with an atheist, and he explains why, and I think he does a very good job of doing it. So while the Bible does use empirical evidence, it has its limits. And there's two places you can go in Scripture, I think, that say everything you need to know about empirical evidence, its value and apologetics. And those two places are John 20 and Luke 16. Luke 16 is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in hell, or Hades, as it might have been called at that time. And he says to Lazarus, go and tell my brothers about this terrible place. And they will believe you because, you know, they've seen a miracle. They've seen one rise from the dead. And Abraham says, no, or is it God? I don't remember who says it. But basically, the response given to the rich man is, if they don't believe God's word, they're not going to believe someone who rose from the dead. They have rejected God and his word at a fundamental level. And so any evidence you give them that presupposes the truth of those things is going to be rejected. So we concluded then that empirical evidence is not sufficient to persuade a person. And anybody who's ever talked to an atheist should have experienced that. And then John 20 is another great verse. That is the story of Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas says to the other disciples, he says, unless I see the prints in his hands and the piercing in his side, I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So what does Jesus do? Does he just say, oh, no, that's wrong of you to ask of empirical evidence. I will not give that to you. You're done. Away from me. No, Jesus actually shows up and says, okay, here I am. Come touch. Come see. And Thomas says, Lord, I believe. And then what Jesus says is really profound. He says, Thomas, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who do not see and still believe. That was a very, very profound epistemological statement. What we learn there is, first of all, God can use empirical evidence to persuade someone. He did in that case with Thomas. But then he says, it's not necessary to persuade a person. So that has serious implications talking to atheists or somebody who demands empirical evidence. You know, I would say to them, that's an invalid criterion. You can't just say, I will only accept empirical evidence, and we'll talk more about why that's the case in a little bit. But we see these really important epistemological statements in the Gospels, things you might have never noticed before. And then we also talked about classical apologetics, which those are the apologists that use the well-known theistic proofs, the cosmological argument, teleological argument, ontological argument, a lot of big names, hard to remember. I don't see people using those a lot, but in certain intellectual circles, they're fairly popular. And basically, my comment on those is, you know, yes, those arguments are sound, but you're hearer is not going to accept them for the same reason they would not accept a miracle. They don't have a worldview that even allows for some of those premises to be true. So I concluded by saying there's four primary apologetic camps, and there's sub-camps here, but here's generally what most apologists would identify as. They'd identify as one of these four or maybe a little bit of a mix. But the first one is called classical apologetics. Those are the people who tend to emphasize the theistic proofs, like the cosmological argument, and then after they have, because they want to establish the existence of God, and then after they have persuaded the hearer that God exists, they might then move on to certain empirical evidences to demonstrate the reliability of scriptures, etc. The second camp, the evidentialist camp, typically skips theistic proofs and just goes right to empirical evidence. So they're the people that just want to jump right in talking about, you know, the miracles that God performed, or the, you know, the manuscript evidence for scripture, or they want to immediately talk about creation and evolution and how that seems to vindicate the book of Genesis or something like that. And then there's the presuppositional camp. That's, I think, pretty obviously the camp I'm in. And they have more of an emphasis on attacking the unbeliever's presuppositions. They tend to recognize, hey, this person actually already believes in God. I'm not going to present more evidence that God exists because they're hiding from that fact. I want to try to expose to them that they already know he exists, and I want to show them the absurdity of their worldview because they have chosen to deny God's existence. And so presuppositional, as the name implies, focuses a lot on the unbeliever's presuppositions, the starting points of their reasoning. And presuppositionalists also will tend to emphasize that first part of 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And I will admit, some presuppositionalists are too harsh toward the other camps. They will get really even militant, I would say, in saying that the classical apologist or the evidentialist is failing to pass that litmus test I mentioned earlier and is dishonoring God. And that might be true. That I have seen that. I have seen that in classical apologetics and evidential apologetics. But me personally, I'm trying to take a more friendly approach to other believers who we might disagree on apologetic methodology, but I know are still sincere in their belief of Christ. So my intention here is not to draw lines, try to put everybody in one camp. I hope that you move past labels and see the heart of the matter. I want you to see the heart of the matter, which is that God deserves glory when we do apologetics. And if you end up calling yourself by one label, then another, okay, so be it. The last camp is Phidism. And this is basically, it's almost like a cop-out. It's basically saying, you know what, I really can't rationally defend Christianity. In fact, there's a lot of parts of Christianity that don't make sense. It seems kind of irrational, or it seems paradoxical. But I still believe it's a good thing to believe. I think we should be Christians, and so we need to take this leap of faith, which I put in quotes because that's an actual concept that was popularized by a Danish philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard. And his famous example was Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain to be sacrificed. He looked at that story and he said, this makes no sense. This is completely irrational that Abraham would do this. But he did it anyway. And that is a great example of this blind leap of faith that I guess that's supposed to be viewed as noble or adventurous. I don't know. To me, it's a huge cop-out and not scriptural whatsoever. What's worse is in the book of Hebrews, it says specifically why Abraham took his son to be sacrificed. It says Abraham trusted God that he was going to fulfill his promise and that he would raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham didn't go in blind. He went in with knowledge of what God would do. So, in my opinion, Søren Kierkegaard's thesis does not hold up at all. So in this, that was a long review, hopefully useful though. This is going to be a little bit shorter because I want time to play this clip. But today I want to talk about how we apply some of these arguments to specific worldview, or at least a specific metaphysic, which is naturalism. Remember, metaphysics is the branch of philosophy that asks, what is real? So a metaphysical naturalist is somebody that believes that only matter and physical laws exist. Basically, only nature exists. There is no supernatural. There is a natural realm, but there is not a supernatural realm. So we in here, we believe in both. We believe in a natural realm and a supernatural realm. Naturalists only believe in one. So, the idea that there's nothing but natural elements, principles, and relations of the kind studied by the natural sciences. And the quote I gave in an earlier class that really sums up metaphysical naturalism in a nutshell is this one by Carl Sagan, well-known atheist astronomer, said, "The cosmos is all that was, is, and ever will be. There's nothing more. There's no gods, spirits, angels, demons. It's just matter, the universe." So this position is frequently associated with atheists, agnostics, humanists. You actually can have atheists that believe in a spiritual realm, which might seem strange, but I'll give you an example. Buddhists don't believe in a god per se, but they still believe in a spiritual realm. Atheism is technically just the rejection of gods, not necessarily the spiritual realm. But typically in Western society, atheism and naturalism are kind of go hand in hand. I actually looked up on the internet yesterday arguments for naturalism. I just typed that in, or like, why I am an atheist, why I'm a naturalist, and I was actually pretty disappointed with what I found. There weren't many people trying to offer strong philosophical arguments for naturalism. It was more just kind of a naive, well, I haven't experienced the spiritual realm, therefore it doesn't exist. Well, that's a pretty lame argument, because this person is positing empiricism. Basically, they're saying the only way you can arrive at knowledge or experience anything is through the five senses. Okay, well, what about empiricism itself? Have you ever seen empiricism? Have you ever touched empiricism? Have you ever tasted it, heard it? No. In fact, you haven't done that with any abstract concept. Think about, someone else's mind. Not their brain, but their mind. I can cut open someone's head and see a brain, but that's not the same as a mind. Or take something like a number. I can show you a particular instance of a number, but what about the concept of a number? Or what about the concept of happiness, or truth, or love? These are all abstract concepts. They aren't material. So if the naturalist is going to use this argument, then they've basically ruled out any possibility for abstract concepts, including the ones they're using to argue for it. It's just pure nonsense. So what I found is that most naturalists, when you really press them, their arguments are more moral-based than epistemological arguments. For example, when I did Google arguments in favor of atheism, this is what I ran into a lot. I ran into people who felt burdened or encumbered by religion, and they felt freed once they rejected belief in God. Saw that constantly. Well, that might be true. They might feel like that, but does that actually make naturalism true and Christianity false? No, it doesn't. That's just appealing to one's desires. Or I saw a lot of naturalists who just had a negative experience with religion, or they viewed religion as oppressive. You know, they read the Old Testament and they see these accounts of God commanding the genocide of the Amalekites or something like that, or they see a particular particular act on the part of God or a believer that they view as barbaric and that disgusts them and they say, I reject that. Or maybe as a child they had a very poor experience with their religious parents. That might be the case, but do all of those actually disprove Christianity? Does some atheist's moral outrage against a particular act of God in the Old Testament discredit Christianity? No, it doesn't. So the more I dug, the more disappointed I was. And what I found is that ultimately the naturalist is just going to appeal to themselves as the authority. They're just ultimately going to say, you know what, I am the authority, that's working for me, and that's just how I'm going to live my life. And I've had atheists confess that to me, admit that to me. I think I gave the story when I was talking to the president of, I think it was American Atheists was the name of the organization. I was talking to the president of American Atheists at the Creation Museum in Kentucky, because he went there with a bunch of other atheists to mock it. And we had a really nice conversation over the course of an hour, and by the end of the conversation, in pretty amicable terms, he had admitted to me that, yeah, I do think I am the ultimate authority, and I think that I'm the one that decides what's right and wrong. And I thought, great, shake hands. That was really all I wanted to accomplish. I realized I'm not going to persuade him. I can't persuade him of the truth of Christianity. That is the working of God. But at least I got him to admit that he believes that he is the ultimate authority, which is utterly absurd. So that seems to me like a pretty good conclusion to that conversation. So explaining that in a little bit more depth, if you remember a few classes ago, I said that anytime somebody makes a knowledge claim, they're ultimately appealing to an authority. So let's say you tell your friend, it's going to rain in 5 hours. Why? Well, you could look at the sky and say, I'm really good at understanding cloud patterns and weather. I'm going to appeal to my own authority. Or you could appeal to a weatherman or something like that. That's still an appeal to authority. That's a really simple example. But what about something like, you know, whether, whether abortion is moral? How do you know whether abortion is moral? Did somebody tell you abortion was moral? Did you come to it on your own terms? And even if somebody else told you it was moral, how do you know that they're a moral authority? Did you judge them as a moral authority? It ends up being this kind of infinite regress where eventually the person has to admit that, yeah, I came to that conclusion on my own. Ultimately, the atheists are making some appeal to some human mind, whereas as a Christian, I'm making an appeal to an eternal, infallible, omniscient mind. And if the debate gets to that point where you're saying, okay, whose worldview is more rational, the person who's appealing to God or the person who's appealing to man, well, the debate's over. Obviously, the Christian has a rational worldview. They might not accept that such a God exists. Fine. That doesn't change the fact that, you know, if you are able to appeal to such a being, yours would be rational. But let's talk about the fact that they're appealing to a human mind. What does this mean? Well, the human mind is finite and fallible. So in the case of the naturalist, how does he justify some of these basic preconditions he needs for rational thought? The example I've gone back to in this class many times is the uniformity of nature. Naturalists love talking about science. They love using that to discredit Christianity or to prop up their own opinions. And an evidentialist might say, okay, you want to talk about science? I'm going to bring in my scientific evidence. You can bring in your scientific evidence, and we'll kind of put it on the scales, see who comes out with more evidence. Whereas me, as a presuppositionalist, I say, wait a second. you don't even have a basis for doing science in the first place. I'm not going to let you get away with bringing science to the table. You can't even make sense of science as an atheist. And I'll show you a clip here in a moment. Actually, we're not going to have time for one of the clips. But I have there's a well-known exchange that happened on the streets at an atheist rally. It was called Reason Rally. And there was a Christian named Jeff Durbin talking to this atheist. And he basically says, you know, you believe you're ultimately just stardust. You are just the product of stars colliding and billions of years of evolution, and you're nothing more at the end of the day than stardust that evolved into what you now call a human. What assurance do you have that any of the natural laws you've been relying on for your science are going to be true in the future? And the atheist basically just said, well, it's worked for me up to this point, so I'm going to keep assuming that they'll be the same in the future. Is that an actual justification? Is that an argument? No, it's not. And that's the problem with appealing to a finite, fallible mind, one who doesn't know the future. You have to just say, well, I don't know, but it's working for me thus far. That's a cop-out, though. That's not an argument. The other argument that I see a lot from atheists is if you really press them, they'll finally just say, you know what? I don't need absolute certainty to believe what I do. You're demanding absolute certainty from me. I don't need absolute certainty. And they'll start playing these semantic games about, you know, well, what is knowledge? Are you demanding that I know everything with absolute certainty? Because I don't accept that. And eventually what you realize they're doing is they're doing the same thing that Pilate did to Jesus in John 18. Jesus said, I am the truth. And how did Pilate respond? He said, what did he ask? What is truth? It was a cop-out. He refused to deal with the claim that was being made. Jesus says, I am the truth. What is truth? That's exactly what atheists will do when you press them, when you really press them. They'll just start playing semantic games so they can avoid having to answer hard questions about their worldview. Let's see, I'm going to skip that. And we have a few more minutes, so I want to try to show this clip. Hopefully it works. This is a debate. Let me get to the right point. So this was a debate that happened a few years ago between a Christian named Cy Ten Bruggenkate and a well-known internet personality atheist. We're just going to watch the opening statement by Cy. Hopefully you can hear it. Hopefully you can make sense of it. Basically what he's just going to do is take the atheist's words and use them against him and point out how this atheist doesn't really have a rational basis for knowledge. And he's going to use the term solipsism. Solipsism is the idea that you can't know anything outside your own mind. So just keep that in mind.
Ladies and gentlemen, my personal friend, Matt Dillahunty. Yes, it is. I own it. Yes. Yes, it is. This Christ could not accomplish it.
Okay.
He disagreed with how I accomplished it. But he did not have a basis for his objection to how I accomplished it. I own it. Reason requires truth. And that's why we're going to hope to see. Jesus Christ is king. And thank him for allowing me to make it.
I just want to note, that's how he opened the debate. By saying Jesus Christ is king. He walked in believing, knowing that Christ is Lord. And that set the tone for his entire debate. He did not go in saying, okay, by the end of the debate, I hope to establish that Christ is king. No, he walked in acknowledging that fact, sanctifying the Lord God in his heart.
Is it reasonable to believe that God exists? Yes. Yes, it is.
I'm going to argue tonight that not only is it reasonable to believe that God exists, but that denying belief in God reduces one's worldview to absurdity. Well, why is it reasonable to believe that God exists? Quite simply, because it's true that he exists. Here's my argument. Premise one, it's reasonable to believe that which is true. Premise two, it's true that God exists. Conclusion, therefore, it's reasonable to believe that God exists. Matt is going to want me to show that it's true that God exists. I mean, I've watched a lot of video with Matt recently, and truth is very important to him.
I care about what's actually true.
My only concern is, my primary concern is whether or not a belief's true.
I actually give a shit about whether or not something's true.
Truth is the thing that I value most.
He wants to believe as many true things and as few false things as possible. Well, so do I. And guess what? I say it's true that God exists. Therefore, it is true that God exists. My argument is sound and the debate is over. How does that work for you, Matt?
Saying something doesn't make it true.
Oh. Saying something doesn't make it true. Well, how's this? It's true for me that God exists. Therefore, it's true that God exists.
I'm talking about the idea that something could be true because it's true for you. That's the thing that I'm actually rejecting.
Just because it's true for me doesn't mean it's true. Oh well. I strongly feel it's true that God exists, therefore God exists.
Just because you feel it strongly doesn't mean that it's true.
Oh man. Not because I said it, not because it's true for me, not because I feel it, not because others believe it, not because the belief is sincere or because its denial is frowned upon. Come on. Help me out here, Matt.
We're talking about truth and the fact that truth has to exist independent of our knowledge of it. Yes, that's true.
Oh, okay. Now we're getting somewhere. Truth exists independent of our knowledge of it. Perhaps at this point, a definition of truth would be in order. How does Matt define truth?
Truth is that which comports with reality.
Truth is that which comports with reality. Great. Wait a minute. Whose view of reality? In my view of reality, God exists. And I really, really believe that my view of reality is the right view. Does that make it true?
You can believe that you can believe that naked pixies whisper in your ear and clean out your sink at night if you want to. But it has no bearing at all on the objective reality that we actually have to deal with.
Oh, okay, I get it. Objective reality. What's really real. Not just because I believe it. Truth must be that which corresponds to objective reality. Well, that makes sense, actually. Just because somebody high on drugs believes that there's snakes on the bed doesn't mean that there's actually snakes on the bed. In order to know if something's true, our internal beliefs must match what's actually true, what's actually real.
I want my internal model of reality to match the actual reality I live in as best as possible.
Of course he does. It has to match actual, objective, ultimate reality to be true. Matt cares about truth, so he must care about ultimate reality. Right?
I don't care whether this is the ultimate reality.
Wait, what? Matt doesn't care if this is the ultimate reality? Surely that was a slip of the tongue. Surely Matt must care a little bit about what's ultimately real.
Possibilities and reality. I don't care. I just really, really, really don't care.
He really, really, really doesn't care. Now folks, that's a problem. Truth is that which is ultimately real, and Matt doesn't care what's ultimately real. Why is that?
My position is that, yes, we cannot distinguish whether or not... I can't distinguish whether the reality I experience is an ultimate reality. I could be in a matrix or a brain of that or pick any thought experiment you want.
Matt doesn't care what's ultimately real because he can't know what's ultimately real. You heard it. He could be a brain in a vat. According to Matt's worldview, he could only know that which is in his own brain. See, I'd even argue that point. But surely, that would be absurd. I mean, isn't that solipsism? Solipsism. A theory in philosophy that your own existence is the only thing that is real or that can be known. Well, that's nuts, right? I mean, anybody who claims to be a solipsist deserves to be mocked, right?
And because I'm a solipsist, because I'm in certain...
You're a solipsist?
I'm trapped like most...
Mocked, mocked, and hung up on. Good job, Matt. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, if that were the case, not only could you not know ultimate reality, you'd have no basis for trusting the reality that you think you're experiencing. I mean, you might think that you're in a room with blue walls when you're a brain in a vat in a room with orange walls. You see, I have watched a lot of Matt's videos, and he hangs up on a lot of people. Now, why would Matt hang up on the solipsist? Why would he hang up on the solipsist? I wonder.
We cannot ever solve the problem of hard solipsism, pretending that I'm claiming to be able to defeat hard solipsism. I have no solution to that.
Matt has no solution for solipsism. In fact, according to Matt's worldview, he must be a solipsist. But rather than admit it, he mocks somebody claiming solipsism. Of course, Matt would never admit to being a solipsist. Or would he?
Obviously, I'm not a solipsist. You're not a solipsist. But in some possible world, there actually is.
Did you catch that? It's kind of soft. I enhanced the audio for you.
Obviously, I'm not a solipsist. You're not a solipsist. But in some possible world,
actually, he kind of is a solipsist. Of course he is. Matt can't know anything outside his own brain. And I have to show that it's true that God exists. He can't know anything outside his own brain, and he's going to argue that it's unreasonable to believe in God? My friends, this debate isn't over. It never started. Matt's worldview isn't down for the count. It's dead. It just doesn't have the courtesy to lie down.
So that was a great example, I think, of answering a fool according to his folly. Notice that Cy did not... He didn't present any arguments for Christianity at that point. He just focused on reducing Matt's worldview to absurdity, using his own words. That's what I really like about it. He took his own words, his own quotes, and he walked them along and said, let's see where this leads. Matt claimed on the one hand to be really passionate about truth, but then as soon as Matt defined truth, you realize he meant what corresponds to reality. But then as we walk further along, we realize that Matt doesn't know what's real, and he admits he doesn't have a way of knowing what's real. So like Cy said, the debate's kind of over. It might sound arrogant. I agree, it does sound kind of arrogant and snobby to say that to your debate opponent, but it's true. And if you want to watch the rest of that, if you find it interesting, I'll show you the name of it. You can find it on YouTube. You just type in Cy Ten Bruggenkay versus Matt Dillahunty. That was actually a little documentary called Debating Dillahunty. It's only about 45 minutes long. But later when they get to the cross-examination and Matt's defense, Matt just kind of breaks down and says, you know what, you're demanding absolute certainty. I don't think you have absolute certainty either, so that's absurd of you to demand it of me. And it just kind of results in them waffling around in semantics. The debate really was over at that point. The rest of the debate is them just quibbling over, like Pilate did, what is truth? So naturalism is pretty easy to reduce to absurdity. I know that some of these arguments might take practice or time to memorize or something, but once you get a grasp on it, you realize that all naturalists are really thinking the same way, and it's pretty easy to show them the absurdity of their worldview. Here's some other examples that might be of interest to you. I mentioned the one with Jeff Durbin. The one, Greg Bahnsen versus Gordon Stein. Greg Bahnsen was a very well-known presuppositionalist apologist, and that's a very famous debate he had that would be worth listening to. And in that debate, he gets his opponent, Gordon Stein, to admit that basically it's absurd to hold to the idea that there are no abstract concepts. And Gordon Stein just kind of trips over himself and looks silly. So with that, I'm gonna I'll stop. We have it's 10:42. Does anyone in the last 3 minutes have any comments, any thoughts, any suggestions, any experiences with talking with an atheist friend, family member, something you noticed about them, something that worked for you? Or any questions about what I said? Do any of you even know any atheists or naturalists? Or does everybody, that's might be a worthwhile question. Does anyone know any, have any friends that are like actually vocal? Okay, I know. Steve, is that who you're referring to? Yeah. Yeah, and that's fine. Some people you realize you're not going to be able to have a good intellectual dialogue. You just have to live out your faith and hope and pray that God uses that. And I know you've been doing that for years with that man. So I guess that raises the question, if nobody really actually interacts with atheists that often, why is it even worth discussing this? Well, I think we would agree that these kind of ideas at least pervade our culture. The public school system generally operates from a secular naturalist perspective, and there's kind of this default position or that a lot of people take that, naturalism is the normal default way of thinking about reality, and then if you are religious, you're kind of adding something on and you have to defend that, whereas the naturalist, that's the default position, so they don't need to defend their position. But that's not the case at all. So if you have any more questions, thoughts, want to know more about these resources, feel free to talk to me. Yeah, okay, yeah, right, which is what, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah.
But I'm interested, and so I watched the debates between John Lennox and the different movies.
Yeah.
And like I said, these guys are like a million times over my head, but you hit all the little things, and that helps. So I think we should be prepared.
Be prepared. That's good. And that's exactly what 1 Peter 3:15 says. It says, always be ready to give an answer. So, absolutely. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. I would say as long as it's God's view of reality, but then you could just... uncertain. So, again, this the probably sounds pedantic or technical, but in Scripture. That's a great question. I would say that the information we have about DNA is not knowledge. I would say that it's good speculation, but it's not knowledge. I would say that only revelation is knowledge. And again, I'm talking about in a very technical, philosophical sense. I know that we use the term know colloquially. You say, I know my wife loves me. I know it's going to rain today. I'm talking about in like the most technical, philosophical sense. I would say only revelation is knowledge and everything else is inference, speculation. So yes, DNA, I do not know, capital K, that DNA exists in the way that we understand it. Maybe it does. Maybe I'll find out when I get to heaven. But for now, the way we use DNA is useful. That's as much as I can say. I don't know if it's actually real. So hopefully that kind of makes sense. It's a good question, and if you want to talk about more, I'd be happy to. So this is a very, very good question, and I appreciate your questions a lot. So with that, it's 10 till. I'll wrap up. Thank you again. If you want to talk more, you're more than welcome to.